Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the beautiful weather and the fact that we can spend this time together and concentrate on you. Lord, also thank you for what you laid on Ezra's heart, for what he shared. Lord, we turn to you now as the creator of the universe, the savior of our souls, the bread of life, Lord, that you would make us alive and make your word alive to us, and that we would walk out with something that will make us better Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 2. And I think I've spent many years of my life reading through Acts chapter 2, seeing all of the supernatural or the amazing, sensational things in this chapter. And of course, being the emotional person that I am, that was often a lot of fun. And I think today I'd like to look at some of the other things that are in Acts 2 besides sensationalism or besides supernatural manifestations. So Acts chapter 2, where are we? This is in the New Testament. And this is after the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And the bodily Christ has gone back to heaven. And before he leaves, he says a couple things, right? He says, it is a good thing. I'm not quoting because I don't have it memorized. But he says, it will be expedient for me to leave. And the reason why it will be a good thing for me to leave is because then I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter. A deep thought. The Holy Spirit, he said, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment. So Acts begins with that event, with Christ going up into heaven, and then Christ gives them very clear details in Acts chapter 1. To wait. In Acts 1, verse 8, 1 verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Verse 13, and when they were coming in, they went up into an upper room where there were abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So that is the setting for Acts chapter 2. Jesus left, but Jesus promised. Jesus promised that they were to receive the Holy Spirit and that they were to wait until they got the Holy Spirit. So some have said this was the beginning of the church. I don't know if that's completely accurate. But we see the church come to life in an amazing power. And I guess for me to look at Acts chapter 2 is to see the church the way it ought to be, right? To see the church the way it ought to be. And so when we go through Acts 2, we should pull out these hints about what makes a church into what it ought to be. And of course, for me, for many years, you're thinking of the supernatural, which is thrilling. Maybe I should read the whole thing in the whole chapter of Acts 2. It's just good stuff, and I'd like to read that. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. The news spread. And when the news spread, people came rushing in to see what was going on. And of course, they're amazed, because all of these nationalities that have converged on Jerusalem are hearing them talk about God in their own native languages. In verse 7 it says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" In other words, they don't really have an education. They were born and raised in the area. How are they speaking other languages? "And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes." What's a proselyte? A convert, right? "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And right there it says, what are they talking about? They're talking about the wonderful works of God. "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, Ah, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them," and here you've got a sermon. Okay. And it's so easy for me to read through that and forget the whole thing. This is Peter, the man that denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. The man that decided Christianity was letting him down, and so he went fishing. And now you see Peter standing up, and he's raising his voice so that everybody can hear him, and he starts preaching a sermon. And someday when I have time and sanity, I'd like to study some of these sermons in Acts and learn how to preach, because they were effective, right? And you can sit there and you can say, well, I know what a good sermon is, right? I know what a good preacher ought to say. But we've got the Word of God in front of us, and it gives us examples of sermons that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, they're not as pleasant as we like to think they are. And that's something that I learned many years ago. A Spirit-filled preacher offends people. And that's something you need to accept to pursue God. A Spirit-filled preacher is going to hurt some people's feelings. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the 3rd hour of the day. So people saw them speaking all these other languages, and they accused them of being drunk. And the first thing Peter does after greeting these people is saying, You're wrong, they're not drunk. It's too early in the day for that. The 3rd hour of the day is likely about 9 a.m. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter, it says, these people are not drunk, but these people are fulfilling a prophecy that you'll find in the Old Testament. If you've got a Bible with a margin, it should direct you. Well, Peter says it was the prophet Joel. So my margin says Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. He's quoting that. And that's where he pulls this scripture from. It's a good place to be, quoting scripture. It's a good place to be able to quote scripture for why you're saying what you're saying. To quote scripture for why you're doing what you're doing. He says this isn't some new thing. This is just affirmations of Old Testament prophecies. This is fulfillment of scripture. And that scripture in the Old Testament that's being fulfilled is that the Holy Spirit is being poured out onto the people. Notice here it says your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And of course, prophesy means to preach. He said your sons and your daughters will preach. Now, I believe in taking the Word of God literally. I believe in taking every Word of God in the Bible as the Word of God, and to respect that and to live that. And I do believe that the Bible teaches us that women are not supposed to preach in the church or to be leaders or teachers in the church, but don't get discouraged, because look at this. In the Old Testament, it says that the Holy Spirit is going to fall on women, right? And these women are going to start preaching. Your daughters shall prophesy. So that means that a woman can preach, just not in a formal setting at church, right? You can preach on the sidewalks. You can preach in your homes. Wherever you are, you can preach. A woman has that right. When they are filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, they have just as much of a right to preach as a missionary. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, again, he's specifically pulling out the female gender. He's saying the Spirit of God is going to come to women as well as men, and they shall prophesy. Now, the next couple verses, you see the moon turning to blood, right? The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. That hasn't happened yet. But it's so often the case with biblical prophecy. Obviously, the first part of the passage came true. The Holy Spirit did come on the human being, on mankind. But the next part of that prophecy is to come in the future. And as you read, like, the book of Revelation, you see that the heavens will be shaken, the stars will fall, like a fruit tree being swayed in the wind. And I think it again repeats in Revelation about the moon being blood and the sun being dark. You would have to go research that on your own. So, it's going to happen. But just because it didn't happen on Pentecost 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. It just means it will happen in the future. Another thing about biblical prophecy is just because it happens once doesn't mean it won't happen again. There are times where prophecies get fulfilled in part, and then they got fulfilled again later, maybe more fully, more completely. And that doesn't make them any less of a prophecy. So Peter is preaching. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter is preaching. He said they're not drunk, they're just fulfilling this prophecy of the Holy Spirit being poured out on people. It's interesting that in verse 21 he's got that appeal, that invitation, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that sounds so much like Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, it really is that simple, but it has to be real. And someone who calls on the Lord has to be desperate. You have to see your sin. You have to be convicted of your sin. You have to be agonizing over your sin. You have to see that you deserve to be punished by God for your sin. You have to see that God will be angry with you for your sin. You have to believe that you're going to go to hell for that sin. And then you call on God. And why is that? It's because first you see how big a trouble you are in. If you don't know you're in trouble, you're not going to ask for help. It is that simple. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the person has to be desperate. They have to know they're in big trouble. It's not just a formula. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And now he's drawing their attention to something that just recently happened, right? 50 days earlier, or something along those lines. He says, you guys remember Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth? The man that was going through this land, doing miracles, that was preaching the word of God. Do you remember that guy? And he's not talking to people that don't know. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to people that know well. Remember that when Jesus Christ was brought into court and brought before Pilate, there were crowds and crowds of people saying, crucify him, crucify him. These people know. And he's just refreshing their memory. He says, you remember Jesus Christ? You remember Jesus of Nazareth? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. And Peter just saying it was God that planned this and that God fulfilled his death. And here, remember how I said that a spirit-filled preacher offends people. Here is where Peter starts getting pokey or pointy or sharp with these people when he just flat out tells them what they've done wrong, right? He says, you remember of Jesus of Nazareth? He says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You guys killed Jesus Christ. Now that would hurt some people's feelings. We don't normally enjoy being told when we've done something wrong, especially when we can't sleep at night because we're feeling so guilty. He says, you have taken Jesus of Nazareth and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The implication there is you guys are wicked people. So wicked that you have killed the Son of God. And then he says, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then in verse 25, you see that Peter goes back to the Old Testament. Again, a good margin will tell you where. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance. And so Peter says in the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah is going to be in heaven at the right hand of the Father, right? And he's going to be there permanently. And it's a source of rejoicing. In verse 27, again, quoting from Psalms, he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Psalms is talking about a man that doesn't actually rot in the grave, right? He doesn't actually truly die. And so Peter is telling these people, the Bible says that there is going to be this Messiah that's going to resurrect, that's going to sit at the right hand of the Father, and that's going to conquer death. And then when he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. The Psalms say that this man is going to not die. He's not going to be rotted with death. And so then Peter says, this prophecy is not referring to David, because David did die. And David did decompose. And David's burial place is with us to this day. You know where David's buried. Now, if this psalm isn't referring to David, who is it referring to? And we already know that he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that one of his descendants was going to be the Messiah. In verse 31, he says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And what Peter is saying is, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 33. I like in verse 32 where he says, whereof we all are witnesses. I've mentioned often the person that I know that doesn't believe anything they can't see. And yet if you go right into our courtrooms, we operate on a principle other than seeing. And that's when we call in witnesses. Somebody is being accused of committing a crime, and maybe they've got the jury, depending on the trial, and they bring in one witness after another, and the witnesses are out of the room, right? And they're separate from each other, so they don't come up with the same lie. And they bring the witness one in there, and they ask him all the questions. Where were you? What were you doing? Who was with you? When? On and on and on. And then the jury sits and listens to that person talk. And then he leaves, and the next guy comes in and witnesses. And we actually determine the outcome of a court case based on eyewitness accounts, right? It stands up in a court of law. And there are people out there that say, I don't believe in God because I've never seen God. But would you believe somebody who saw God? In fact, would you believe four people that saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That tell four different perspectives on the Son of God walking on the earth. And they all agree. It's not like a bolt of lightning. It's not glamorous or powerful. It doesn't shake the world. But it's still perfect truth. We can still trust a good testimony that what these people saw. And Peter is saying, we know because we saw. Does anyone remember where Peter was on the first day of the week when he goes to the tomb? He walked right into that tomb and he stared at those grave clothes and he saw that Jesus was not there. He knows that the Lord is risen. And that's why he can say, we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So now this Jesus is resurrected and sitting by the right hand of the Father. And Jesus promised us that he would ask his Father for the Holy Spirit. And now you're seeing the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in us. We're seeing the manifestation of the Spirit that Jesus Christ promised to us. He has made this to happen. He has made us speak. How does it say that? The wonderful works of God. The Holy Spirit in us, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, has made us to speak the wonderful works of God. And that's what you're seeing here now. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So again, he's quoting the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ is the risen Messiah. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he says, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this man Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God, and that he did die to wash away the sins of the world. And that he's now risen and reigning with the Father. Now in verse 37, you've got Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. He's preaching a Spirit-filled sermon. He's quoting Scripture. He's telling these people, you killed Christ with your wicked hands. And then you see the result in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Now what does that mean? That means there's pain and conviction, a discomfort. A Spirit-filled preacher could possibly bring people, or might often bring people to a point where their heart is pricked, where they are feeling uncomfortable, where they are feeling guilty. But that's where God wants them. A godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They are feeling guilt, and they're feeling enough of the guilt that they know that they are worthy of a punishment. They are worthy of the wrath of God. They are worthy of an eternal hell. And they're saying, how do we escape the damnation that we deserve? Men and brethren, what shall we do? It's interesting that Peter didn't have to get red velvet curtains. He didn't have to get very expensive lights and then turn them down low. He didn't have to have soft music playing in the background. He didn't have to tell warm, sappy anecdotes that moved people's hearts. He didn't have to, like, Shanghai these people into getting saved. And that's something that I think a good Spirit-filled person can do. It's bringing people to conviction without a gimmick. These people want to know, how do we get saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent. One of the things I've been thinking about repentance is it's so easy for us to sit there and think we're good people. I don't know what it is about the sinful human being. We can sit there and we can convince ourselves that we're good people. And what's funny is when somebody walks up to us and asks us if we're a sinner, we agree with them. We say, yes, I'm a sinner. But if someone tells you you're a sinner, you get upset, right? So where's the disconnect? You're willing to admit you're a sinner, but you're not willing to have people tell you you're a sinner. And that's because sometimes I think our brain knows things that our heart's not thoroughly convinced of. We know we're supposed to say we're a sinner, but we're not convinced of it in our hearts. We can sit there and we can say, well, I'm a good person. And of course, when you're in that, I have this thought going through my mind over and over. What's the best way, if you were going to become a hypocrite the fastest, let's say you wanted to become a hypocrite, what's the fastest way to become a hypocrite? Say, I am a good person. That is the fastest way to become a hypocrite. Because guess what? As soon as you say, I am a good person, something you're gonna swear, you're going to fall into sin, you're going to become addicted to something. It's anything. The best way to become a hypocrite is to say, I'm a good person. Which means the best way to get real, the best way to be honest, the best way to be truthful is to say, I am a sinner. I am a depraved person. And it's a deep subject. You've heard me talk about that in the past. Someone who says they're a good person is comparing themselves with Adolf Hitler and saying, well, Adolf Hitler killed 6 to 12 million people for no good reason, and I would never do that. I'm better than Hitler, or I would never do terrible things to youngsters, or I'm not drunk like this guy always is, or, you know, when we're trying to hang on to self-righteousness, we love to point out the errors in other people because it reinforces the fact that I am a good person. What's repentance? Repentance is when you finally get to the moment where you are a sinner. And like I said in my own testimony, I have had moments in my life where I knew I was about 2% sinful. That was when I was about 19 years old. And I had the world by the tail. I knew about 2% of me was sinful. And of course, as I read the Bible, and the Bible points out more and more sins, then I realized I'm getting upward 40% sinful, 60% sinful. And I remember the day when I'm laying there thinking and meditating, and I say, well, I think I'm still 2% good. And you know how hard it is to let go of 2% good? It's pride. It's pride that says, well, at least 2% of me is good. And I'll tell you what. If you think you're 2% sinful, you're not saved. Sorry. If you think you're 40% sinful, you're not saved. If you think you are 98% sinful, you are not saved. And that's because there's still a 2% chance that you can behave. There's still a 2% chance that you can be good. There's still a 2% chance that you can do the right thing, say the right thing. There's a 2% chance that you can self-discipline yourself into being a good person. And I'll tell you what, God has a delightful sense of humor. terrible place to find humor. But when I thought I was at least 2% good person, he let me work at it for a few weeks, a few months. He says, all right, Brandon, if you're 2% good, then go show me that you can be good at least 2% of the time. And he was very, very amused. Because what happens when you go out with a little bit of good in you and a little bit of self-discipline and a little bit of effort is he lets you fall flat on your face repeatedly. He says, if you're such a rock star here, go for it. And every time you think you're a rock star, you find yourself flat on your face in the mud puddle saying, God, why'd you let me fall? And God simply says, hey, you thought you could do it. You told me you could do this. You told me you had it all under control, so I let you go. Right? If you think you're 2% good, God is going to let you fall and let you fall, and let you fall until you get rid of your 2% good. Because what he's doing is he's slowly, carefully showing to you that you are a sinner all the way. That even in the very dark corners of your heart, in the very secret places of your heart, you are depraved and you want bad things. That in the very corners of your heart, you hate God and you don't want to hear what He has to say. And you don't want to know what His Bible says. And you don't want to do what He's asking you to do because you're a rotten sinner. That's why. And it's not until you get to the point where you realize you are totally and completely broken that even the good things you're doing because you're proud and rebellious. It's only in that moment when you see that I am 100% filthy, broken, depraved, rebellious. Now, it's a scary spot to be because you know what my first knee-jerk reaction was, I'm going to hell and there's no remedy. When you see 100% sin, you say, I'm sunk. I can never be good. I can never do a good thing. But there's one way out, folks. There's one way out when you see you're a real sinner all the way, all the time, and that's that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that salvation is a free gift to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, right? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's in that moment when you realize that every fiber in your being is evil. And you say, God, can you save evil people? He says, yes, my son died to save evil people. And what is so amazing about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, something that was taught to me by another preacher, is the fact that we deserve to be punished for our sins. And that Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. That's how much He loved you. The last thing on earth that we deserved was to be set free from our consequences. And Jesus set us free from our consequences. He says, repent. It's high time you quit thinking of yourself as a good person. That's what He's saying. It's high time that you just come to grips with the fact that I am a sinner. And that Jesus saves sinners. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, I love this illustration again. I borrowed it from someone else. He's such a diplomatic preacher. And he says, why do I preach such hard things? Why do I say such bad things? Why do I make people mad? And he said, I want you to think about the stars. Okay, right now it's pretty sunny outside, right? And if you go outside, can you see any stars? No. You can't see any stars. You only see one star. It's the sun. Where are the stars right now? They're still there. They're still there. The stars are still there. It's just that there's a light in the sky that's so bright. You can't see the lights coming from the other stars. But what happens when the sun sets and night comes on and maybe the moon is not even out that night and it's dark and it's very, very dark, but it's crystal clear and you start seeing the stars, right? And you see the stars. You see more stars than you've ever seen before and they're bright and they're glorious. And the reason why you can see stars is because of the blackness against which they are shining. That's how the gospel message works. You will never love Jesus Christ as much as you ought to until you have seen the guilt and the depravity and the sin in your own life, until you have seen the punishment that you truly deserve. And it's only against that dark backdrop that you will truly see the light of the gospel message. They have to go together. Jesus told the woman that was washing His feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. He says, this woman loves me much because she has been forgiven much. A perfect example of the fact that she has been convicted deeply of all her sins. And that's why she has so much love for Christ. So Peter at the end of the sermon says, repent. Are you willing to admit your guilt? Are you willing to admit your wrong? Are you willing to come to God? Are you willing to accept His Messiah in order for your sins to be washed away? I love that word, the remission of sins. Jesus Christ washes away your sins when you cry out to Him. And He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost when you believe. How do we receive the Holy Spirit now? It's by a belief. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Spirit. When we repent, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He says, salvation is open to anyone. No one is excluded. In the back of my mind, I occasionally think, boy, I wish I could crack Calvinism. You know how people, sometimes you get an epiphany where you get that verse and you just wish you could tell everyone that verse and everybody would see that Calvinism was wrong. And I just wish I was that person that would come up with the key that unlocks Calvinism. And I don't know if I'll ever get to that. But you know, they believe that there's an elect, that there's certain people that are supposed to give saved. And you know, I keep thinking about the four Gospels. And Jesus Christ makes it very clear that there's an elect. It's the sinners. Did you ever notice that? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you want an elect, folks, that's the most biblical elect I can get to. The good people don't get saved. The people that think they're good people don't get saved. They don't go to heaven. It's the sinners that are chosen by God to be saved. And he said, sinners from all walks of life, it's to you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Did you know you're in the Bible? Right, there's a good example of it. You're the children of these people, right? And the Holy Spirit and salvation is just as current for you today as to anyone in the book of Acts. It says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Wow. He's almost saying, run from these bad people. There's an evil generation. The people around you, the society we're living in, is sinful and rebelling against God. He says, run from these wicked people. Run to God. Run to faith in God. Now, notice the Spirit-filled sermon is longer than what they've actually written down for us, right? With many other words did he testify and exhort. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They that gladly received his word were baptized. I'll try to read to the end of the chapter before I comment. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness. Again, you can use the word food. When you see meat, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, again, when I read Acts 2, I'm like, yes, bring it on, right? Bring on the prayer in the upper room, 120 people praying in one accord, praying for 10 days, hearing the sound of a mighty rushing wind and seeing the tongues of fire resting on their heads and seeing these people spill out into the streets speaking foreign languages and having the whole city of Jerusalem hear the wonderful works of God in their own native language, to see Peter stand up and preach a Spirit-filled message. And you know what it is? I don't have any control over the mighty rushing wind. I don't have any control of tongues of fire resting on my head. I don't have any control over whether I can randomly speak a foreign language in an instant. And I can keep right on preaching. And I can keep right on asking for God to baptize me with His Holy Spirit. But you know, at the end of Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, you start seeing some real basic stuff. On one hand, you could say, well, if you want to have control, which I think is such a ridiculous statement, because something that God told me in life is I can't do anything. I even have scripture to prove it. Without me, you can do nothing, right? For that is within me, within my flesh, there is no good thing. One of the big problems with us is when God hurts us, we think that we're going to stand up and do it on our own, right? God hurt me, so I'm going to run from God, and I'm going to take control of my own life. Have you guys ever noticed yourself doing that? It's like a kid. You're chasing the kid, and he's like, fine, I'm not talking to you ever again, right? And all of a sudden, that kid has an independence, like, ain't nobody going to help me? I'm going to help me. And you walk off so independent. If God isn't going to give me what I want, if God isn't going to do what I need Him to do for me, then I'm going to do it. And again, what does God do? He's like, adios. Let me know when you need anything. And you find yourself tripping and falling and tripping and falling. And you find yourself face down in the mud more and more and more. And God is simply saying, hey, look, without me, you can do nothing. When are you going to agree with me on this point? The Bible says we can't even inhale without God granting us the ability to inhale. We're not even breathing our own air. We're breathing God's air. And when you take something and you don't intend to give it back, you're stealing, right? And then you're eating God's food and you're drinking God's water. And you think you can do something all by yourself. God has to remind me. I love that lesson. Without me, you can do nothing. I can't do anything without God. It's God that makes me wake up every morning. It's God that makes me inhale. But in the end of this Acts 2, you see things that perhaps you could control a little better, or things that are within reach. Or maybe we should just be more accurate and say, how do I line up with the last few verses of this chapter? If I were going to compare myself, what are we comparing ourselves to? The Spirit-filled church. This is the church and its strength and power and glory. If I am going to compare myself, and that's amusing, we're not comparing our church to this, we're comparing myself. I'm comparing myself to the last couple of verses in this chapter. How do I line up? The first thing I'd like to point out is accord, one accord, right? That's not necessarily in 41 through 47. These people are getting along. These people are getting along. They're in one accord. In fact, they're getting along well enough that they can spend time, significant amount of time, praying in an upper room for 10 days. I'm not going to say they didn't go to work or go shopping or anything. I don't know. But that's still a lot of time to spend in a room with a lot of people trying to pray. It's amazing they didn't have a theological blowout. It seems like in prayer meetings it's so easy for me to start arguing theology. These people are getting along with each other. Now, something to point out is they had just seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ just said, you're gonna get the Holy Spirit, wait. And these people knew that Jesus never lied, and that He knew He was going to give what He promised, and they were waiting. I don't think there was a lot of fear and doubt. So, verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. Now, I'm running out of time. They that gladly received His word were baptized. I really had a burden to emphasize the word of God in this. You notice the word of God. Peter quoting the Old Testament. Peter preaching. These people received the word of God. And when they received the word of God, they were baptized. So right off the bat, how do I compare with a Spirit-filled church? Do I receive the Word of God? And did I get baptized? Did I publicly confess to the world that I am dead to the old man and resurrected in Christ, by Christ, to the new man? The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Again, I would say I don't directly have control over that. Moving on. 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What does the word doctrine mean? teaching, right? Now, in verse 41, I mentioned receiving the word. Verse 42, you've got this doctrine, and you can say, Brandon, I don't see the Apostle Peter preaching to me. How can I receive the word? How can I receive doctrine? It's because God has preserved his word in the Bible. And you realize that all the scripture that Peter used in his sermon is in this book right here, in Joel, in Psalms. Do you realize that when it says the apostles' doctrine, that's all written down in this book? When you have Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, this book is the apostles' doctrine. In fact, this book has the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that in this church, in this brand new church that expanded by 3,000 people in one day, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the Word of God. How simple. They continued steadfastly in the Word of God. How simple is that? Now, maybe I'll harp on that in a couple minutes because I've got like 15 points here. So you see them receiving the Word gladly. You see the Word. You see baptism. You see them continuing steadfastly in doctrine. You see fellowship. In 1 John, it says that one of the ways we know that we're born again is when we love people. And he says when we love other Christians. And as scary as it may seem, or as simple as it may seem, when you don't want to spend time with other Christian people, you are in big trouble. There's a good chance you're not right with God. And there's even better chance that you're not going to heaven. Because in 1 John, he says, these things have I written unto you that you might know that ye believe. One of the marks of someone who is truly born again is that they like spending time with Christian people. And here you see in a church that's filled with the Spirit, it's on fire, it's powerful, these people are spending time together and they like it. Are you like that? Are you like that? Now you can sit there and complain and say, well, I don't know why my church doesn't get its act together. I don't know why my church doesn't pray for 10 days and get the Holy Spirit. Why don't you enjoy fellowshipping with Christian people? Why don't you get obsessed with the doctrine and the Word of God? Why don't you make sure you're baptized like the Bible commanded us to be baptized? You notice here in breaking of bread, that, again, I would lump together with fellowship. They enjoy spending time together. They enjoy eating together. And they're praying together. At the end of verse 41, in prayers, these people are praying together. Now, that's something we have a little bit of control over. Fellowshipping with Christian people, praying together. And then in verse 43, it says, fear came upon every soul. Now, I would say, I can't really control whether other people are afraid of me. Or the many wonders and signs that were done by the apostles. But in verse 44, it says, all that believed were together and had all things in common. We're almost repeating the same concepts again. These people are together and they're sharing. I don't want us to go Hutterite. I don't think that's right. We don't need to be socialist, but we need to share our things with people. And you see that as part of that. Yes, the fear of God did come on the people around them. Signs and wonders did come. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Again, I don't think we need to do exactly that, but we need to take care of each other in the material realm. We need to be generous. Verse 46, it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now again, this is Jewish people becoming born again in the city of Jerusalem. It says they're going to the temple every day. Some of us have a hard time getting to the church every week. We're comparing ourselves here to a Spirit-filled church, a church of power. How do I line up with a Spirit-filled Christian? Am I regularly attending church? I'm just saying, this is the mark of a Spirit-filled church. Are you lining up with this? Are you personally attending church every time the doors are open? And breaking bread from house to house, and we already said this twice, they enjoy spending time together, they enjoy eating together. Notice here, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, that is another couple of hard tests to pass. Are we thankful for what we have? They're eating their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Are we thankful people? Are we thankful for what we have? Are we sharing what we have? And the singleness of heart. These people all loved Jesus Christ intensely and fervently. There was one goal. I would say a single heart is one goal. These people had one goal in mind. And that's why they could spend that time together and be in one accord. And then in verse 47, they're praising God. How many times do you and I praise God? How many times are we thankful? How many times are we praising God? And then having favor with all people. Now, you could play the devil's advocate and say, well, Brandon, you know, the gospel is offensive to people. And if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to really hurt people's feelings. And that's just facts, right? And remember here, we got a church, 3,000 strong. 3,120 strong. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The sermons are offensive. Okay? They've got the gospel message, and it says they're having favor with all the people. That's incredible. That means the city of Jerusalem respected the Christian people. They trusted the Christian people. The Christians were a blessing to the people around them. Now, if we apply this personally, are you being a good influence on the people around you? Are you having a good effect on the people around you? Are you being a blessing to the people? I don't mind. You can still tell them they're sinners. Do it nicely. But what do those people think about you? If I were to go out there and ask, hey, how's Bob doing? Well, Bob, he's a real grump most of the time. Oh, Bob, well, he's been smoking weed lately. I'm surprised you let him go to your church. Oh, Bob, he always lies and cheats and steals. That's not being in favor with the people around you, folks. You need to have a good testimony with every person out there that's not saved. They should respect you. They should trust you. They should see you as having Christ in you. It says having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And there was church growth. Now, I'm just theorizing here, but what if living in one accord and ensuring that you've gotten baptized and ensuring that you're receiving the Word of God and ensuring that you're continuing steadfastly in the doctrine, ensuring that you are living in good fellowship with Christian people, that you are having communion with the Christian people around you, that you are praying with the Christian people around you, that you have the fear of God, that you're spending time together, that you're regularly attending church, that you're filled with gladness, that you have a single heart, that you're praising God, and that you're a blessing to others. If every one of us did that, would the church grow? I think it would get pretty close. So when you read through Acts 2, yes, it's easy to focus on the things you have no control over. I'd like you to focus on the things that you and I have a lot of control over. And I came out of this just zealous for the Word of God. You know, I've been mulling this over. At the youth meetings, I talked about perception. The opposite of perception is to have the written Word of God so that you know what's true, whether you feel like it's true or not. And it is so, so important. I would say one of our big, big problems here is continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Are you guys reading the Bible every day? And okay, some days are terrible days. Do you read the Bible as often as you can? And are you reading the Bible so that you know how to live the Bible? Are you reading the Bible so that you can tell other people what's written in the Bible? Are you living the Bible? You know, to really nail this down, a Spirit-filled church, to really nail this down, Jesus in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus started saying things, and I didn't put a lot of preparation time into this, but Jesus said a lot of things. How do we know that he was telling the truth? Can we just believe Jesus? Here's why we can believe Jesus, and here's why we ought to believe Jesus. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. Okay, God is true. We can agree with that. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I'm telling you what God told me. That's why we can believe Jesus Christ. I'm telling you what God told me. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. Again, how can we trust Jesus? How do we know that he's telling the truth? How do we know that we obey him with all of our might? It's because he's saying, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I am saying exactly what God says. I am doing exactly what God says. And that's why if you don't do what I say, you're damned. It's very, very logical. Again, it's not a bolt of lightning. It's not something visible that's going to change the mind of the whole world, but it's real. Jesus said, I am telling you the exact words of God Almighty, and that's why you better listen. But as my Father has taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How do you know if you're born again? He just said it, right? How do you know if you're born again? He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You got to do what I told you to do. And the reason why you got to do what I told you to do is because I told you exactly what God told me to tell you. Now, why is the written word of God so, so important? It's because it is the very word of God. It is the words of the creator of the universe. It is the words of your maker. It is the words of your life giver. It is the words of your Redeemer. It is the words of the being that has your eternal destiny in his power. And Jesus came and he spoke it exactly the way God wanted him to speak it. And it got written down exactly the way he said it. And we've got to take heed steadfastly to the doctrine, to the word. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We hate following rules. We hate having a boss. But you know, there's a quote that says, we have the freedom to choose, but we are a slave to our choices. We have the freedom to choose, but we are a slave to our choices. There is no such thing as having no master in this world. The people that have no master are slaves to sin. They are slaves to addiction. They are slaves to their selfish pride. And yet they're free. There is no such thing as having no master. There is no such thing as freedom. We have the freedom to choose, but we are a slave to our choices. And folks, you can choose today, now, whether you will make God, the creator of the universe, your master. Who will lead you to freedom? As you read His words, and as you do what He asks you to do, He will lead you to freedom. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Or you can reject the master and become your own master and become a slave to sin. You have the freedom to choose, but you will be a slave to the choice that you make. And of course, to repent. If there's anybody here, it doesn't matter where you're at or what you've done. If you're sitting there recognizing that you have ignored the Word of God, in other words, you haven't read it, the stuff you have read, you've ignored, the stuff you do know, you've ignored, you need to repent. And you say, God, I'm sorry for rejecting your Word. I'm sorry for rejecting your authority. I'm sorry for being my own boss. I will give my life to you. I will deny myself and take up my cross and follow you. I will take every word from your mouth and obey it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It takes more to live, folks, than just food and drink. It takes obedience to God Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do help us to cherish your word as it ought to be cherished. Father, do make you the King and the Lord of our lives. Father, that you would save souls today. Oh God, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and Lord, to realize that we can spend more time reading your word. We can spend time fellowshipping and sharing. And that we can spend time trying to be thankful. And that we can, by your Spirit, have a good testimony of the people around us. God, please pour out your Spirit. And Father, guide us through the rest of the day. Help us to honor you with all that we do and to bless each other. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.